Invite you, brethren, to take out your copy of the Scriptures. Turn to John chapter 10. Is that me? I'll try not to dance around or anywhere. I'll just stay right here if that's okay with everybody. John chapter 10. I mentioned this is a topical series. We typically preach verse by verse in various books of the Bible, but we feel it necessary at various times in the life of the church to do some necessary topical subjects. And so we'll explain that in just a moment, but let's read our passage, and then we will seek the Lord once more in a word of prayer together. John 10, beginning in verse 11. And I will read through to verse 16. Actually, I'll read through verse 17. Our Lord Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them I also must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, and I may take it again." It's the word of the Lord, brethren. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to never, ever presume upon any part of the worship service, and particularly, Lord, when it comes to the word being proclaimed. It is necessary for every man and every woman, every boy and child, every girl, that your Spirit give us understanding, that you give us a humility to be open to what the Word of God teaches, despite things we presume or perhaps something we've been taught for years. We must all bow to the Word of God. And so, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would work much truth in our hearts today, and that it would impact us to love the Savior more than we did when we even came in here today. To the glory of his name we pray. Amen. We come now, brethren, to consider one of the most difficult and controversial doctrines of all of the 5 points of Calvinism, or we call them doctrines of grace. Most of you know, those of you who've been with us the last couple of weeks, that this is the third message now in our series that I've called Going Back Over the Tulip. The Tulip is simply an acronym for showing us the 5 points and putting them in order. The T for total depravity, U for unconditional election, today limited atonement, Lord willing next week irresistible grace, and then the P, which will be in February, perseverance of the saints. Now, as I just stated, the doctrine of limited atonement, probably the most controversial of all the 5 points, most despised by those who oppose them. And it is so because there are a few things, brethren, when you think about it, more important than understanding the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ properly. It is Christ's atonement for sin by dying on the cross in the place of sinners, which alone can reconcile man to God. And so our eternal souls are at stake in getting this subject correct. Now, there are primarily 3 views concerning Christ's atonement and how it was applied. Only 2 of them are worthy of consideration. Number 1 is the one I will espouse today, which is Christ's atonement only applies to the elect of God, only to those who will end up in heaven, the ones the Father gives to the Son. The most widely accepted view is that Christ's atonement was applied to every single person who's ever lived or will ever live, that Jesus died for everybody, that his death was spilled, poured out for everybody. But it's only applied to those who choose to use it. That's the general atonement, which is espoused by the majority of evangelicalism around the world today. We're gaining ground on them, but I think they still have the majority. The Lord knows the number. There's a third view. Christ's atonement was applied to every single person who's ever lived or will ever live. Thus, everyone ends up in heaven. It's called universalism. Our flesh kind of likes that idea. We don't have to worry about anyone, right? We all end up going. Well, you don't have much of a Bible you can trust after that point when our Lord speaks of hell and the fact that there are people there in it. So that point, that third option, is indeed believed by some. I've never met them, but they're out there. But no true Orthodox Christian, believing Christian, subscribes to that heresy. So the argument is between whether or not Jesus died for the elect only, or did he die for all? Now, we have a lot to cover today, and like the previous two messages, I will not be able to cover every essential point on the subject, but we're going to give it our best shot. At the end of the day, every one of you needs to be a Berean and search the Scriptures whether these things be so. I invite you. In fact, I beg of you, don't ever take just my word, not only for these things, for any other sermon or subject that I preach. But I would say that sermons that I preach that does confirm or is confirmed in the Scripture, well, no, then that is from the Lord, and we are to submit to it, not because I said it, but because it's in the Scripture. Now, the way I want to approach the subject with you today is to consider very relevant points that affirm the doctrine of limited atonement. Like the other four subjects, the other four doctrines of grace, there are always other terms that could probably better describe this, but then you mess up the acronym. You don't have a tulip, you have some other flower, and we want to stick with the tulip. It's a pretty flower. For instance, limited atonement, a lot of scholars like or prefer to use the term particular redemption. Another one is called definite atonement. But these terms convey to us that Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross is applied to those whom God has chosen from the foundation of the world, the elect. Now, as always, our confession, we don't have a chapter for every 5 points, but we do for a couple of them. But each point is taught in our confession. We've been reading through the 8th chapter on Christ as mediator. Back in December, we read this to you, and this is about Christ and the atonement and to whom it was applied. And listen to this. It says, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given to him. Not everyone. He hasn't procured reconciliation for everyone. He hasn't fully satisfied the justice for everyone, but for those whom the Father has given to the Son. Now, my first major relevant point today, and again, I know you could add to it, and perhaps you could tweak some of the ones I'm even going to mention, but number one is that every true Christian, in some way or another, limits the atonement. Every true Christian limits the atonement. Now, the Arminian, or as some like to be called, non-Reformed Christians, believe that the atonement is limited by the will of man, and that Christ has died for everyone, but it's only applied when you, by your free will, choose to accept Christ. And then when you choose, you by the virtue of your decision, the atonement is thus then effectual for you and getting you into heaven. Well, the Reformed Christian believes the atonement is limited not by the will of man, but by the will of God. That the one, because God chose before the foundation of the world, and he sent his Son to die for those whom he's given the Son, and the Spirit applies that. Galatians 1:4, Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. How? According to the will of God the Father. This is God's will. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to the end. So the Reformed position holds that Christ's atonement is not limited in its power, but it's in its intent. And so, in other words, Christ's atonement is sufficient to cover the sins, or would have been sufficient to cover the sins of every person who's ever lived or will ever live, but is only applied to the elect of God. Many biblical texts affirm the particular redemption view. We've just read a few here where we speak of our Lord Himself speaks of Him laying down His life for who? Not the goats, but the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. Matthew 1:21, Joseph has a dream. The angel makes known to him that you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Not all people, his people. And there are many other passages that speak of the actual number as being many and not all. Then there are some all passages. We're going to look at those in a little while. But Matthew 20:28, Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. There's your atonement for many. Matthew 26:28, this is the blood of the covenant. Here's talking about the Lord's Supper, which is poured out for many, not all, many for the forgiveness of sin. So if Jesus died for all, if his atonement is applied to all, then all their sins would have been forgiven. Because forgiveness of sin is related to and actuated upon, as it were, the atonement itself. How about Old Testament? That glorious messianic suffering passage in Isaiah 53, verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, of our Lord Jesus. He will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. A few more from the New Testament. Revelation 5:9, you are worthy to take the scroll, speaking of the Lord Jesus, and to open its seals. For you were slain, there's your atonement, and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and nation and people. Not every tribe, not every tongue, not every nation, but out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And then that beautiful passage in Ephesians 5, speaking of marriage. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, for the church. He gave himself for the church. Now, what would a series of any of these five doctrines be without a quote from C.H. Spurgeon? There's so many good ones, I struggle every week which ones to choose. He states that the Arminians say Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? Well, they say no, certainly not. We ask them the next question then. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? Well, they answer no. Well, they are obliged to admit this if they are consistent. They say no, Christ has died that any man may be saved if. And then they follow certain conditions of salvation. Your free will of choice would be the main one. And so we say then, we will not go back to the... we will just go back to the old statement. Christ did not die so as beyond a doubt to secure the salvation of anybody, did he? You must say no. You're obliged to say no. For you believe that even after a man has been pardoned, he may yet fall from grace and perish. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you. And he goes on and says, you are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. Well, second, a relevant point is this, that a major difference between the Reformed and non-Reformed position is that the Reformed position teaches that the atonement is indeed, you perhaps picked up on it already, is actual and not hypothetical. The atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ was actual. When he died for, the blood was poured out, made atonement for, on the mercy seat, for a certain particular group of people. And it actually was applied. It actually saved them. It actually redeemed them. And it actually secured everything they needed to enter into glory. And so, in other words, the Arminian, the non-Reformed position, teaches then that Christ's death did not actually secure the salvation of anyone particularly, but everyone potentially. They have to say that. because it's exactly what their doctrine is. And then when I began to study this one, it kind of dawned on me what a horrible reality that is brought about when you think this thing through. That indeed it was theoretically possible, and just a mere possibility of it is horrible, but it is theoretically possible that Jesus Christ could have died in vain. He could have died and no one could have chosen him. Now, Arminian would say, well, that would have never happened. Some would have made choices for him, and we know that to be true. But it's a possibility, legal possibility of it certainly exists in their position. And so the whole plan of the cross was ultimately dependent upon man to take advantage of Christ's crucifixion. And had man not taken, made use of what Christ has done for them, then he could have ultimately died in vain. Whereas the Reformed position teaches that Christ's death actually secured the salvation of all of the elect. Acts 20:28. Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock. Paul is speaking to pastors at Ephesus. Among whom which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, the shepherd of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now when a slave is purchased, he's belonged to the one who bought him. You are purchased from the slavery of sin, bondage to death and slavery to sin and death. And Christ purchased his people out of that. And so, didn't set us free to be free from him. He set us free to love him, to enjoy him. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us, or redeem those who were born under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. So the atonement is attached to the actual adoption itself. And so if your sins have been atoned for, it is connected to the very adoption. You are a child of God. Now the third essential point, I think we have 7 or 8 of these. The third essential point is that the function of Christ as high priest and his intercessory labors as high priest demands particular redemption. And this is one probably haven't studied as much. In the Old Testament, the high priest on the Day of Atonement would offer blood sacrifices, and a part of his other work and labors to God as a high priest was to make intercession. They were connected. They both were a must. It was what his duty was as a priest, is to take the prayers of the people, as it were, or the needs of the people to God. And so the atonement that he would make on that Day of Atonement in the Holy of Holies was specifically for the people of God. When the high priest went in, he wasn't making atonement for the Amorites. He wasn't making atonement for the Canaanites and the otherites. And so when Jesus offered himself, he did so for his people and included with the sacrifice is his high priestly duty of intercessory prayer for his people. Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Isaiah 53, that passage again. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and to divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and here it is, and made intercession for the transgressors. The atonement and his intercessory work of prayer for the people are connected. They cannot be detached from one. They both come together. Romans 8:34, who is he condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. For whomever Jesus died, Jesus intercedes. Therefore, to say that Jesus died for everyone, you're saying that he is even now interceding for everyone who has ever died or will ever die. or ever had lived, or who will ever live. You have to say that he's interceding even now for Judas Iscariot. You have to say he's doing it for Adolf Hitler and for millions of other wretched souls who are in hell. That he, and that's what the point John Owen makes in our bulletin that I left the quote there, the idea that Jesus is interceding for all eternity for all those who are in hell, what purpose is that? There's no biblical grounds for it whatsoever. And the strongest passage to make it so clear, I don't know how we can get around this, is his high priestly prayer in John 17:9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for what? For those whom you've given me, for they are yours. I don't pray for the world. I don't intercede for the world. I intercede for them that you gave to me. And so the scriptures are clear. He only intercedes for those whom he died to save. And so if you're going to say that he died for all, he's interceding for all. That's the way it has to work. And of course, according to John 17, he does not intercede for all. The fourth essential point that I want to make is this. And this is the issue of what some call double jeopardy. Double jeopardy. It's a very salient point, one that the other side, I think, needs to really just consider. And I think no matter where you are on the subject, everyone has to kind of step back and say, I have to be open to the realization that these things can be true. So what I have seen through my years as a pastor who started off not understanding or believing these things, I wasn't taught them. And then I'd go back and, well, it's so clear they're in the Bible. I'd go back to some pastor friends of mine and say, you know, look at this. And it's just they were shut off. They weren't even open to considering the fact. And if you shut yourself down and you're not open to consider that this might be true, you'll never get the truth. And that's true with any other thing as well when it comes to truth of Scripture. So this issue of double jeopardy. So stay with me here. The Arminian position or the non-reformed position is this. So that Jesus died for every single human being in the world who has or who will ever live. That's their position. He died for all. And because they believe this, well then therefore they must confess that Jesus paid the debt of sin for everyone on the cross. He paid it all to him we owe. So when he died on the cross, his sin covered every single sin. Now our position is every single sin of the elect. But they have a general atonement, and so he paid for all sin on the cross for all. And so they tell us that he paid the debt of every sin, but you cannot reap the benefits of that forgiveness unless you believe in Jesus, or accept Jesus, or pray to accept Jesus. And so what is being conveyed is that Jesus died for every single solitary sin for everyone but one. There was one sin that Jesus' blood did not cover, the sin of unbelief. Now, I hope you agree that it is a sin to believe or to not believe in Jesus, because the Bible commands every man to repent and believe in Jesus. So to not do it is sin. To disobey a commandment is a transgression of God's law, God's word, and God's word commands for us to do this. And so here is the dilemma, or at least their dilemma. There is nowhere in all of Scripture where Jesus died for every sin except the sin of unbelief. If it was all paid for on the cross, that unbelief sin was in there with it. It wasn't carved out and set aside, preserved for the one who wants to utilize it, getting that one taken care of through their will of decision. And so if they want to push their position, he paid all for all, then he paid for the sin of unbelief as well. He had to have. And there's just, at that point, no way around universalism. Because there's nothing any longer keeping the sin from God, a holy God. And so for God to condemn a man for unbelief, after Jesus has already paid for the sin of unbelief, is double jeopardy. Paying for the same sin twice. So Jesus' blood was powerful. It just wasn't quite enough to wash away the sin of unbelief. You need to use your decision, your power of decision, to get that one covered. And so that concept, brethren, is foreign to the Word of God. It's absolutely foreign to the Word of God. Well, here's number five, another central point, and that is, and another one that perhaps you, some of us have not given as much consideration to, and that is the Trinitarian nature of salvation. Trinitarian nature of salvation demands particular redemption. Because salvation is all of God, and God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, man has nothing in this to give, to procure this salvation. God must do it all. So in the 5 points of Calvinism, the first one is all of man indeed. Total depravity. He's guilty. Born guilty, continues to be guilty. But the other four are all of God. All of God. In unconditional election, the Father elects. He is the one who predestined us from the foundation of the world. He chose us in Him, that is in Christ. The Father chose us in Christ, Ephesians 1:4, from the foundation of the world. Limited atonement, well then there the Son atones for the sins of His people. John 10, we just read it, He lays down His life for the sheep. So the Father chooses the elect, but the elect sins, the people of the elect need to have their sins atoned for, so the Father sends His Son into the world to die for their sins. Remember, you shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And in the subject of irresistible grace, John 3, they must be born again of the Spirit. He's the one that makes it actual, working it through and through. And of course, in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, all three persons of the Godhead are active in preserving us to the end. So, all three persons of the Godhead sovereignly take part in securing the salvation of the elect. The covenant of redemption, God and the Son, the promises made between the Godhead, I have come to do thy will. The Son came to do the will of the Father. The will of Him who sent me is that I should lose none, save the son of perdition, that we should raise them, the ones that He came to save on the last day. So the Father gave a people to the Son. The Son secures the redemption of those people and by His atoning sacrifice. So then number six, the Arminian non-reformed position, that Christ's atonement was given in behalf of every single person in the world is derived from, I think, and I believe, and I can bear this out scripturally, a faulty understanding of the verses which speak of world and all. And so the position on the other side, they do have several verses where on the surface it appears that Jesus died for all. For God so loved the world that He gave. He would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But I would say it only appears that way when we have to step back and understand that each one of these words, world and all, have a context. And they have to be understood in their context. Because you cannot say that every time the word world is mentioned, particularly we're going to look at John today, it always means every single person of the human race. In fact, Steve Lawson says there's only one place in all of John, which is used 70-some times, only a handful in the other three synoptic gospels, but 70-some times the word world is used in the John's gospel account. And only one of them is actually speaks of the whole human race. And so in Steve Lawson's book, Foundations of Grace, he mentions 10 different uses of the word world. The word is cosmos in the Greek. I'm not going to look at all 10. And in fact, as I looked at him, I didn't really agree with him. He's smarter than I'll let him have it. But some of them just seem to be the same to me, I think. More like 6 to 8 of them. So I'm going to give you 6 of them. So at least in these 6, you get a general idea of why when you come across some of these words, particularly the word world, he's not talking about dying for the whole world, every human one being that's ever lived. So here they are. Other ways in which it's used. Number one is the physical earth. And we're just only going to quote from John. The physical earth. Sometimes the world just simply means the physical earth. John 13:1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. It wasn't departing the whole human race. It was departing the physical earth. Number two, we'll go through these rather quickly. Number two, sometimes the world simply refers to this world system governed by the devil. The fallen world. The spiritual fallen world. John 12:31, Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. I'm talking about every human being. I'm talking about every human being that's ever lived. I'm talking about that world system governed by the devil. Number three, sometimes the word world in the gospel according to John is all of humanity minus the Christians. The Lord Jesus says in John 15:18, if the world hates you, well, it doesn't mean if every single human being, then the Christians would have to hate themselves. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So there it's referring, the word world is referring to everyone minus Christians. And so there's a distinguishing between what the word world is. It has to be that way. You can't just look at the word every time you read it and think it means every single human being that's ever lived. Number four, sometimes the word just simply means a large group of people. John 12:19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Well, not every single human being on the planet went after Jesus. As Steve Lawson says, the Eskimos didn't go after him. Native Americans didn't go. They were here. But they didn't go after him. Sometimes it means just the general public. Number five, John 7:4, for no one does anything in secret. The disciples are encouraging him to go into Jerusalem to show himself. He says, while he himself seeks to be known openly, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. Well, he wasn't going to be able to show himself to every human being that's ever lived, but to those who were in Jerusalem, a large general public. Now, it's this last one, brethren, that has been the most effective in convincing me. And it was like a massive light bulb came on, and I had no issues with it after I understood this. Zero. I think all the arguments I've made so far are valid. Based on those alone, I could have adhered to the doctrine. But this one, this next one, made everything so clear to me. And I hope it does to you. Especially if you're trying to defend this among others who are opposed to it. Sometimes the word world means not only Jews, but Gentiles. Not only Jews, but Gentiles. In John 4, you remember, our Lord Jesus comes to the woman at Samaria, a Samaritan woman. Now, Samaritans were half Assyrian and half Jewish. When the Assyrians took them off into captivity, they procreated. A whole different ethnic group kind of came out of that. So the Jews hated Samaritans because they were half-breeds, as it were, and they weren't full-blooded. So Jesus is taking the gospel, salvation, to this, I must needs go by Samaria. He goes there, she gets converted, she gets saved, she's so excited about it, she goes into her hometown, Samaria, in the area of Samaria. And some people believe her testimony. John 4:42, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, listen, the Savior of the world. So did he save everybody? No. He not only saves Jews, he saves Samaritans. He saves Samaritans. So this great wall that has existed for centuries between Jews, Samaritans, which we could also include there, Gentiles, usually it's all Gentiles and the rest are Jews, is the very clear reason why John uses the word world to describe the vast scope of Christ's redemptive work and of his atonement. In other words, it was so necessary to use a particular word or language that expresses this to jolt the Jew. Because the Jew thought that God was only in it for them. Well, we let a few scragglers come in here and there in the Old Testament, but mainly As Amos said, you only have I known of all the peoples of the earth. And so they consider themselves to be the only ones for which the Messiah would come and do these things. And so to hear the word, you mean God so loved the world? For God so loved not only the Jews, but Gentiles. This was a radical statement. Paul had to deal with this in Romans 3:29. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. This was a radical teaching coming to these people in the early church. So when John the Baptist says in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's not saying he's taking away the sin of every single human being that's ever lived. They'd all be in heaven. John is right out the gate preparing the way for the Messiah, saying he's not only going to come here for the Jews, but other sheep he has who must also come into this fold. The Gentiles. Now I understand why John means what he means, for God so loved the world, not only the Jews. I mean, if you continue to read through the New Testament, it makes sense. It makes perfect sense. When you start looking at the book of Acts, what was one of the great consternations of the early church was, you mean the Gentiles get this too? They have to convene a conference in Jerusalem in Acts 15 to settle the issue. Peter has to have a vision of eating Gentile meat to convince him of it. So it was a jolting thing for any of them to hear, but it must have been said, and it should be said, that God so loved the world, not just you Jews. And so when 1 Timothy 4 speaks of God who desires all men to be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth, he wants all kinds. The gospel is meant for the Asians, the Mexicans, all. And we understand now when John writes in Revelation 5:9, and he's redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It's never been hard. Once I understood that, it made perfect sense to me why John would use this kind of language about the whole world. Now, another objection to limited atonement in the seventh point is how it affects evangelism. There's simply a great disdain by Arminians and many others of non-reformed position that this to them means that, you can't tell people Jesus died for them. And of course, at this point, I would like to simply point out to show me anywhere in the New Testament where a Christian ever told and looked into the eye of an unsaved person and said, Jesus died for you. We preach Jesus died for sinners. He come to call the sinners to repentance, not the righteous. We can preach God is love. But I can't look at an unsaved person and tell them Jesus died for you, man. Specifically, if I don't know they're converted, if they're not saved, they might not repent and believe, in which case his atonement was not applied to them. So it doesn't hinder evangelism, it doesn't hinder me, because they did it this way for 2,000 years. 2,000 years they didn't walk around in evangelistic crusades or in the book of Acts where you see the whole idea of evangelism going forth. Where do you hear them saying, repent and believe the good news. The good news is that God sent His Son and He died on a cross for sinners. And if you think you are, if you believe you are a sinner and you need to repent and believe, the apostles and New Testament writers clearly teach Jesus died for sinners. Jesus himself taught he would die for sinners. But they never looked at anyone in the eye who was unsaved and said to them, Jesus died for you. Now, some people do it. I don't think that they're being biblically correct in that. And God still saves people regardless of that actual point. But what they're saying is they look at people and say, Jesus paid for all your sins. Jesus died for you, so you're conveying to that sinner, that unsaved individual, you're telling them that Jesus died for me.
You mean tell me Jesus atoned? He paid for every sin. That is pretty good news. I'll take it. You going to repent? No, but hey, Jesus died for me. That's pretty good.
And so, fact of the matter is, we preach it. Jesus died for sinners because we do not know who the elect are. We call them, and as the apostles did, we call people to trust in the reality that Jesus did die for sinners and that he legitimately calls people to come to him. And if they repent and if they believe, well, Jesus died for them. If you've repented and you've believed, Jesus died for you. The free call of the gospel is not limited because of the doctrine of particular redemption. The gospel is God's means to call his elect. And only the elect will respond because they need regeneration to respond. And the Spirit moves where he wills, John 3. And if you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom. And we don't know who they are. Therefore, we are called to preach it to everyone. Mark 16:15, our Lord Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what we're called to do. And as even our Lord Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Not everyone has ears to hear. The Lord Jesus would look at the Pharisees and says, the reason you don't believe is you're not my sheep. And he could do that because he knew the Lord knows those are his own, but we can't say that. So everyone who repents and believes will be saved. Come unto me, all you that labor heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. It is a true gospel invitation by our Lord Jesus. And you may ask, how can I know Jesus died for me? Maybe some of you are here this very day are asking this question. And I would ask you, do you think yourself an ungodly person? If you answer yes, I'll say Jesus died for you. Romans 5:6, he died for the ungodly. Do you believe yourself a sinner deserving of God's wrath? Jesus died for you. And I can say that because you wouldn't say it apart from the new birth. No one truly will confess their iniquity. They will not have the woe is me, Isaiah 6 attitude apart from regeneration. Everyone will confess, oh yeah, we're all sinners, but they only do so that it justifies that they can continue to sin. Well, because everybody else does it. His atonement was meant just for you. If you indeed confess yourself ungodly sinner, knowing that you're under God's judgment and wrath, and there's presented to you a Savior who says, if you come to him by faith, then you will be saved. And you can look back and say, 2,000 years ago when he died, my sins were being paid for. My sins were being paid for. Now, brethren, there are probably many things I could say about application. But the one application I have is so strong and so powerful, I felt it was a disservice to add anything else to it. Now, I have added a subcategory to the one. But here's the one main application. Before I go there, I just, again, like I do every week, if you've not confessed Christ, if you've not come to him, well, then you need to go. He says, I have died for sinners. I am the only way, the only truth, the only life. My atonement is the only way you can be reconciled to God. You're going to perish in hell because you have sinned against the Holy God unless you come to me. Flee to me from the wrath that is to come. Well, then you need to flee. Today you need to go. At this moment you need to go. So here's the application. If you're here today and you're born again, you're saved by the grace of God. Limited atonement, particular redemption, definite atonement, whatever words you would like to use, magnifies God's particular love for you. The scriptures are so full of this truth that sometimes I think we miss it. God's unique love for his elect is connected to his atonement, the Christ's atonement. Greater love has no one than this, Jesus said, than to lay down his life for his friends. Not everybody's Jesus' friend. But those who are, he's laid his life down for them. I was considering it this morning. There are these transcendent truths about God that we, our brains just almost just on overload, can't compute. God is infinite. God is all powerful. He's all knowing. The immensity of those things about who God is. God is awesome. God is a God of wrath, justice. And you take your mind in the scriptures and extend that out as far as you can. You've just touched the mere edges of his ways. Now translate that thought to his love for you. The greatness, the intensity, the immenseness of his love for you. No wonder everybody wants to keep talking about it. No wonder everybody wants to make it the main sermon every time, because it is just so glorious. Paul understood it, Romans 5:7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. All the apostles knew this. 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father. Jesus has conveyed his by his own laying down of his life. The Father bestows his by showing he gave his Son to give us life. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. And then hear this, therefore the world does not know us. So there's a distinction. Because it did not know him. It was a particular love because it was a particular redemption. The idea that Christ would pour out his blood, lay down his life, for individuals that still end up in hell, it's ghastly. What love is that? It didn't work much for them. But it is a great love. Again, Paul brings this out in that glorious passage at the end of Romans 8. Speaking of the Father's love, he did not spare his own Son. And then he says this, but delivered him up for us all. Well, there's your Arminian text, right? He delivered him up for us all. In fact, I heard this week that John Wesley, who was an Arminian, took this text and preached on general atonement. And his good friend, George Whitefield, was always in the background. You can read this in Dalimore's biography of Whitefield. And he says that he always stood up to the side. He loved John Wesley so much, he didn't want to publicly go against him. He preached what he believed, but he didn't publicly go against John until John preached this text. And he said, I could not stand by any longer to have the word of God twisted this way, basically, is what he was saying. Because in the very text, John Wesley tries to promote general atonement as one of the strongest definitive atonement texts in the Bible. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Did he give everybody else all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 33. And you want to call this general? It is God who justifies, he who condemns. It is Christ who died, furthermore is also risen. Here's the intercession. He's at the right hand of God, makes intercession for us. And then concludes, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Just your unbelief? So tribulation, distress, or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Of course, you know, he concludes that there's nothing that can separate us. Does the Christian have his days or her days of unbelief? Yes. But they were paid for on the cross. It's not only particular, brethren, it's personal. It's very, very personal to you. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, thus I no longer live, but the life in which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who what? Who loved me. Gave himself for me.
For me in particular.
I hear preachers say it all the time. I don't know if I've ever said it, but when he was dying on the cross, he was thinking of me. I've never made the statement, but I can see why you'd make it. It's certainly possible in the fact that God and God incarnate, he knows all things, but it's very personal, brethren. One of the most encouraging things you will hear for the rest of your life, if you're a Christian in here today, is that God particularly set his love on you. And nothing you do can separate it from him. Nothing. Nothing. This glorious and awesome matter of God's love for us. It's amazing. And it is made most magnified at the cross. He can't do anything else to show it any better than that. Almighty God himself can't come up with anything else to prove, to show how much he loves you in Christ than the cross. For the Father so loved that he gave that which he loves the most, his only begotten Son. Now I told you I had a sub-application under this one. And this really gets to the whole, how is this going to do anything for me this week? What am I supposed to do with this truth today? I hope there is a lot of things in there that you could do with it, but here's the one I want to leave with you that I hope you don't forget. That this glorious and awesome God of love for us is supposed to have an intended consequence. And this too is not separated. They're joined together like the first and second greatest commandment. That the same love with which God loves us, which of course we can't attain to the magnitude of it, but with the Spirit in us, we're able to go a long way. So the same love with which God loves us, we're to love one another. So I just stood here and spoke about 5 minutes of the enormity and the greatness and the unconditionality of God's love toward us. The depth of it. Oh, the great depths of the wells of God's love. And the scriptures teach us that that same love with which God loves us, we are by the help and grace of the Spirit of God to go and to love one another in this church the same way God has loved us. That, my friends, is powerful. 1 John 4:11, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. John 15:12, The Lord Jesus himself, this commandment I give to you, that you love one another. How, Lord? As I have loved you. And then perhaps the most powerful of all is not John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16. I'll conclude with this verse. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, particular atonement, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You wonder why Jesus said, they will know you're my disciples because of your love for one another? Because all I see out there in the world is people hating one another. Two sides in this subject. Two sides against. Just friction everywhere. Nobody humbling themselves. Nobody eating crow. Everybody's trying to grab all the gusto they can get. But the church, Christ's people, God's people, giving us the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is what? It's love. There should never be a lasting conflict in the church of Jesus Christ. They come because we are still sinners and we still sin. But knowing what we know about God's love toward us, they ought never to last long. We ought to always take the pain in order to preserve the love. But we don't want to take the pain. But we need to. So the church, we're having our business meeting this afternoon, and Pastor Timothy is going to say a few things to us about the past year and the coming year. Brethren, knowing what we know from Scripture, we ought to be so sacrificially doing for one another. That's why you pray for one another in your family worship. That's why you call somebody up who's not been here in a while. That's why you have them in your home and have hospitality, no matter where they are on the scale of social fabric. You love them. You love the new families that God joined to us last year. Can't wait to get them in my home. Oh, I love these are God's people. These are God's people. And we're all going to be here but a little while. We've got this little bitty window to show the people in this world how much God loves us by how we love one another. Well, with that, brethren, let's pray. Our Father, I know that I've only touched the mere edges of this glorious doctrine and truth, but I would pray that anyone among us who may be struggling with it, or that your Spirit would help them as they take their Bibles to look in the Scriptures and be Bereans to see whether these things be so. They would come to see the glorious joy of this particular redemption, which is attached to that particular love, which has so affected us. I pray for your people, Lord, that as we do intertwine among ourselves in the life of the church, that we won't ever forget this part. It is the second greatest commandment in the Bible. It's to love one another, even as you've loved us. We would be quick to forgive. We wouldn't be so quick to judge, but we would be compassionate toward one another. We would be joyful and happy, and that we would look and think more about the others than we consider about our own selves. Lord, help us to love one another this way, not only this year, but every day, to the glory of your blessed name.